3, and as it ended there in verse 6, saying, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." But in verses 7 through 10, we have the bride who's made ready. And we need to look at some details about that bride. But verses 7 through 10 cover the bride who made herself ready, or the wife who made herself ready. And then you got verses 11 through 21, then, that is the return of Jesus Christ in that final battle of Armageddon, and the result of his return, what takes place upon his return, and who it is that's coming back in verses 11 through 21. So first of all, notice with me that phrase that appears that repeats four different times in the first six verses of Revelation 19, that phrase of Alleluia. It says there in verse 1, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." That word Alleluia, I don't know if you realize, but that never appeared in the Bible until now. And then it's going to appear four times in just six verses, and that's all that word ever appears in your Bible. Sometimes the way Christians use that term, you would think that that's every other word in the Bible, but it's not. It shows up here. It is actually a Greek word where you get the word Alleluia, and it's a rendering of the Hebrew word that is Hallelujah. And in those two phrases, Alleluia or Hallelujah, are used quite often by Christians. It does, Hallelujah means praise the Lord. But you know how many times the word Hallelujah appears in your Bible? Never. It's worded right out. It's praise the Lord. You find it many times right at the closing chapters of the book of Psalms, which is all about Jesus Christ coming and reigning in his kingdom. The very same context that you find here in Revelation chapter 19. I just say that to you because of the way that it's used. I want you to understand that when you go through this passage and you see that word Alleluia, and whether you think Alleluia or Hallelujah, as you see that word, I want you to understand that when these things are being said, it is heaven's praise to God for his Son's coming and taking possession of this earth and reigning over this earth. But as you read through that, I want you to realize every time the word Alleluia is used, it tells you why it's used. For instance, we just saw it used in verse 1, and it's giving honor and glory unto our Lord our God. It says in verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which hath corrupted the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." In verses 1 and 2, Alleluia is used, and it says, "For," and it talks about the salvation that he's bringing, the deliverance from the great whore, and the salvation that's coming to this earth, that Jesus Christ, his statements, his word is true and righteous, and his judgments are executed, and he's bringing salvation to the world. Therefore, praise the Lord. Then when you get down to verse 3, it says, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." When he brought salvation to the world, there was a judgment against the satanic system that was in this world. And the second time Alleluia is used, it's used in reference to the damnation of evil that took place on this earth. You know, there is a parallel in your Bible between praising God for his goodness and his truth and his righteousness, but also praising him for being just and putting down evil and judging evil. Both are part of the character and attributes of God that are praiseworthy of man. So not only is there praise for his salvation, there is also praise for the damnation that takes place upon of that evil system that was in the world. And so they praise God for that. Down in verse 4 it says, "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts," and we saw them all through the book of Revelation in heaven, "the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah, Hallelujah." That is, they are worshiping God. The reason of using Hallelujah there is in a reference of praising for, in the sense of worship. And so there was a purpose in it in worshiping God, praising him because of the things that he's accomplished and because of the rule that he has. Then in verses 5 and 6 it says, "And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You have the omni attributes of God. That is, he's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. We talk about him being omniscient, that is, all-knowing. We talk about him being omnipresent, that is, everywhere present. Jesus Christ, who is coming back, he is Lord. He is coming back, and he, as Lord God, is reigning on the earth. And as a result of that, they say, Alleluia. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He has put down Satan's system, and he is ruling. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan was kicked out of heaven, and the heavens rejoiced for salvation. Why? Because the heavens had been purified back in Revelation chapter 12. But it said right there, as Satan was kicked out of heaven down to the earth, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan knows that he has but a short time. Now, the dominion of Satan in the earth has been judged by the coming of Jesus Christ, and Satan no longer dwells in the heaven or reigns in the heaven, and his reign upon the earth and his dwelling upon the earth has been put down, as this book will end, and that chapter 20 will show him in a bottomless pit. And as a result of that, the heavens are declaring that the Lord God omnipotent, God all-powerful, he has displayed his power in purifying the heavens and putting down Satan. He has displayed his power and his right to rule over the earth as the Most High God. Satan is put down, and now it is declared he is the omnipotent. And for that reason, they say, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Don't be afraid of the word. There's two things. I guess in our case, there's probably too much shyness of being able to say Alleluia or Hallelujah or praise the Lord. But the one thing that is true is that when you see that word and you realize how limited it's used in the Bible, when you look at Christendom today, and if you ever tune in some of the services that go on, that word is used, you think that it appears everywhere in the Bible. Well, I want you to realize that that word appears, and it appears for the purpose of worship, of an intelligent worship. The word Alleluia, the word Hallelujah, is not a filler between statements. And there's sometimes you go to places where someone will say, and Jesus Christ came to the earth, Hallelujah, praise God, and then on to say something else, and it's as if every phrase had to be praised, to me, when I look at it, it's like they got to throw some filler in there before they go to the next statement, and it's used quite often as a hype. Let's get the people excited about the Lord. Well, you know, as Jim said, if you're not excited about the Lord, then someone ought to put a fire under your feet. But when you get excited about the Lord, it ought to be an intelligent response to something that you know is true. Some truths that you learn from God's Word, not just a little ditty, not just a little statement, not just a filler between words, but an expression of truth that has finally been realized, because that's what's going here, the realization of Jesus Christ coming back and reigning, the heavens declaring it, but the realization of it taking place. When the realization of God's truth hits your heart, you ought to be willing and able to say amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord and all the rest. But it ought to come not just as, let's get the people excited, not as hype, not as a pep rally, but as a part of your worship of understanding of God. And that's exactly what you see here. It's not just an emotional response, but it is the result of some understanding, some perception, some intellectual discernment about God's Word and about God's truth and the reality of what God is going to place on this earth. And as a result of that, there's a heavenly praise. Then we get down to verse 7. And in verse 7, there is a mention here about a bride, about a wife. Let me read the verses. It says in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was given that she should be granted in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amazing thing there that John and all the visions that he's seen, and now the rejoicing of the angels, it reminds me of the mistake that Peter, James, and John made at the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was transfigured in front of them and they saw his glory, but they also saw Moses and Elijah and mistakenly wanted to honor Moses and Elijah like Jesus Christ. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John here caught up in the visions of seeing the things and finally seeing the culmination of the judgment of God upon the evil system of this world and the coming of Jesus Christ, that he falls down at the foot of the angel, but the angel rebukes him immediately, which is part of the sins of idolatry, to fall down and to worship angels and involving of the worshiping of angels. John is told to stand, not to bow down to this angel, that it's the testimony of Jesus that's the spirit of prophecy. And they're to worship God. And you read your Bible all the time. People fell down and worshiped Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father are worthy of the bowing down and the worship, but the angels not. And that's a verse of Scripture easy to find in your Bible that you ought to always remember, especially as we get closer to the last days and more apostasy in the world, that there is going to be, just as there used to be, there's going to be and already is among us, a resurgence of worship of angels. And it's all around us. And people are actually worshiping angels as if they're deity. And John is rebuked for that. But up to that, what John saw was that there is a marriage supper taking place. And so some people have called this the marriage supper of the Lamb. They called it not just the marriage supper, but the Lamb and his bride wedding feast, wedding day is going to take place. When you study this passage, there is some things that are taught in Christianity. Now, I don't know where you've been and what you've heard, but there are some things that are just accepted as absolute fact that has no scriptural foundation and is absolutely wrong. And that is today, we, the church, the body of Christ, that's God has called all believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ in this age by one Spirit, Jew or Gentile, we're baptized into one body, we're a new creature called the body of Christ. We have a relationship of oneness with Jesus Christ, and because Paul a couple times uses a verse, he wants to portray the Corinthians as a chaste virgin to Christ, and another time he talks about the mystery of the age of grace and talks about how we're one with Jesus Christ, that because he uses that and uses it as a man and wife, some people think that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. That is so accepted that many of the hymns that are in our book will talk about us being the bride of Christ, waiting for the great marriage supper to take place where we're going to be joined with Jesus Christ. And that is an accepted truth among Christianity, but it's an accepted, it's false. It's not a truth. While it is accepted, as you've been see in this passage, I want you to understand something about the bride. It's called in verse 8, I believe it is, his wife, or maybe it's in verse 7 there, his wife. And I want you to know some things. Let's first look real closely, and I want you to notice there is no marriage taking place in heaven. What most commentaries do, they read verses 7 through 10, and they talk about a marriage that takes place in heaven. And the reason they talk about that is they know the church, the body of Christ, has been raptured. And so now they read about verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And then there's going to be a marriage supper and all the other things that are described there. And so they say there's a marriage that takes place in heaven, and then Jesus Christ returns with his bride. Well, I want you to know the Bible never says there is a marriage that takes place in heaven, and it doesn't say, because there's no marriage take place in heaven, there is no coming of Jesus Christ with his bride. That's not a biblical term. He's coming back for his bride. He's not coming back with his bride. He's coming back down to earth. And when you talk about a marriage in heaven, what you're talking about is a union that's going to take place. And there's someone who's ready for a union to take place. And so therefore, there's no marriage in heaven, and there's no coming of Jesus Christ with his bride. And the other thing that I've said it a couple times, and hopefully you're catching on, in verse 7, there it is, right near the end, that it says, his wife hath made herself ready. He has a wife And I want you to understand, he's not coming as a bride. He's coming to his wife, and she has made herself ready. Now, with that little bit of information, we should be able to study the book of Revelation and understand who this is. Who is this wife of the Lamb? First of all, I want you to come with me back to Revelation chapter 3. And keep those thoughts about making herself ready. Chapter 3 of Revelation, and look at verse 4. Those churches, we said, are not churches of this age. They're future, and that these churches, every one of the seven churches, had to overcome. They had to go through the time of trial of their faith. They had to overcome the Antichrist system. They're not taken away from it. They're going to go through it. As they go through it, there's certain promises that's made to them if they'll overcome. And chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Why are they going to walk in white? Well, they haven't defiled their own garments. It says in verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There are some people who are going to overcome and not get their garments spotted. As a result of that, they're going to be given a garment. Well, look back there. Now, don't lose your place here. Look back there in Revelation 19. It says in verse 8, and it says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So not only did she keep her, she made herself ready, she kept herself unspotted, now she's going to get a garment of righteousness that's going to be the righteousness of saints. And so she's kept herself pure. Look also Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 12. It says, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Well, kind of get a little ahead of ourselves, but if you look at Revelation chapter 19, let me just start in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Jesus Christ is coming back, and he has a new name. When he comes back, to those he comes back, he is going to give them that new name. From the very beginning, when a woman married a man, she took on his name. And Jesus Christ is coming back, and those he's coming back to who have kept themselves pure, he is going to give them righteousness, a robe of righteousness, and he's going to give them his name. And so we've seen this from the beginning of Revelation. It has to do with those who have overcome and kept themselves from the Antichrist system during the time of the tribulation. It's the remnant believers of the nation of Israel who are waiting for Christ to come back, who have endured to the end through the tribulation. That is what the Bible is calling the Lamb's wife. Furthermore, let me show you this. I just have to remind you this, but look at Revelation chapter 17, and then let's look at a couple verses in verse 18. When you talk about Jesus Christ coming back and his bride has made herself ready, well, there was a judgment. And think of the parallel here. There's a judgment in Revelation 17 and 18 of the great whore. And there is a contrast to that great whore with the wife who's ready. Now, that's a contrast. In Revelation chapter 18, in verse 4, it says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." God judged the great whore, but he called out of her his people. And she that is unspotted is not judged with her. Why? She has made herself ready. Not only that, look at verse 7. It says, how much, and now this is talking about the great whore, she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously so that so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. The great whore said she was the queen. But Jesus Christ is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and join himself unto those who have kept themselves unspotted, and they are going to be ruling with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. That is the Lamb's wife. That's who he's coming back to, those who have kept themselves clean and unspotted. He's going to give them a robe of righteousness. This is God's promise to the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. Now, you want to see something? I learned this week. I don't know how much you realize I learn in a week's time, but I at the end of this week, I had to bow my head and thank God. I learned so many things this week that I didn't know before the week. And when you study the Bible, just always new things. I learned this teaching the ladies in Dearborn. Look at 2 John. 2 John. Now, you got the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, real short letters. Then comes Jude and Revelation. So you're just the second book from Revelation, 2nd John. And John writes to, as John would, to the believing remnant of Israel. But look how he addresses them. 2nd John chapter 1. Oh, there's only one chapter. Verse 1. It says, the elder, that's John, unto the elect lady and her children. The elect lady. John refers to the nation of Israel as, and not just anyone in Israel, the elect, the chosen remnant of Israel. He calls them elect, and he calls them a lady. That's in contrast to the great whore, who's no lady. That's in contrast to those who did not believe Jesus Christ, who followed Satan and his lies. Those who believed on Jesus Christ, they are God's elect, and they are a lady. They've kept themselves unspotted, and they're going to be joined with Christ on his return. That is the promise to the nation of Israel. So you see that comparison there of those who made themselves ready. Now, just does the Bible say who the wife is? And don't you find that interesting in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7? It's not the bride made herself ready, the wife. Who is the Lamb's wife? Does the Bible tell us who his wife is? Well, sure enough, come with me to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And you'll see why I've been saying all this time the remnant, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel who made it through the tribulation. Isaiah chapter 54. One of the hardest things for someone to come into right division and realize that Peter and the 12 apostles, which then would include John, their ministry to the nation of Israel is different than Paul's ministry to the body of Christ. Once someone gets to realize that, one of the hardest things is to recorrect that thinking that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. That is sometimes difficult, but it shouldn't be, because when you study this Old Testament, you find out over and over again that God had a special relationship to the nation of Israel, in which he says many times that he is their husband. Those who were here Wednesday, we're studying the new covenant of the nation of Israel, and it talks about that they will no more have to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother to know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And he talks about how they broke the old covenant, though he was a husband unto them. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought them to himself, he joined himself in union with the nation of Israel, that he says, I am your husband. What does that make Israel? It's got to make her his wife. And they're going to go through some times of judgment. God's going to purify the nation of Israel. That's what the tribulation is about. But look who his wife is. Isaiah 54, this is about God redeeming again the nation of Israel, bringing them back a second time. He says in Isaiah 54 and verse 4, it says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the approach of thy widowhood anymore. It's as if she became a widow, like separated from her husband. But that's going to be forgotten. It says in verse 5, For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Jesus Christ is coming back. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So Jesus Christ comes back, the one who redeemed the nation of Israel. He's her husband. It says in verse 6, For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercy will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. God's going to turn his face from them, judge them a little in his wrath, and then he's going to rejoin and bless them with great mercy and blessing to the nation of Israel. See, God in the Old Testament was joined to the nation of Israel. And if you study God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, you find out that in the book of Hosea, that when they went and started serving idols, the idols of the Gentiles, that God gave her a writing of divorcement. He divorced her. He separated himself from the nation of Israel. But that is for the sake of judging her and purifying her, and after a little while, he is going to restore himself to her. That's the promise that he made. In fact, you see the pattern here in Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah chapter 61. You read Jeremiah and Hosea, you'll see that relationship over and over again. Look at these statements. As the Lord, this is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 61. And it says in verse 9. I'll just break into it. You can see above that how this is the ministry of Jesus Christ, how he's going to bless and make Israel a kingdom of priests and his ministers. And down in verse 9 it says, And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. God is going to bless the nation of Israel in the sight of all the Gentile nations. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Isn't that what he's going to do? As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For the earth shall bring forth her bud, and the garden causes the things that are in it to be that are sown in it to spring forth. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise the Lord, hallelujah, right, to spring forth before all nations. Israel is going to be like a bride, cleansed, put that a garment of righteousness on her, and Jesus Christ is going to return to her as a bride to his bridegroom, a bridegroom to his bride. As you read down to verse 20, chapter 62, look at verse 2. It says, And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. There's that new name again. And as well, look in verse, down in 62, verse 4 it says, And thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called, Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall the sons, thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. In this marriage, now I'm not going to go into too much detail, by the way, in chapter 63, when it starts this woe to him that cometh from Edom, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon, which follows Revelation. First there's this marriage of the wife, and then Jesus Christ returns. It follows the same pattern. But in this marriage, you realize it's God being married to the nation of Israel, but also Israel being married back to their land. Now that's important because later on you're going to see another marriage. It has to do with New Jerusalem coming down to the earth. And so you see this marriage taking place, and God is joining himself to the nation of Israel, which is his wife. Now, I want you to understand something about a biblical marriage. If God has wrote to Israel a bill of divorcement, what is the instruction in marriage to someone who is separated one from another in divorce? Should they go out and marry someone else? Did Jesus Christ go out and marry somebody else? No, he didn't. What the instructions in marriage is if there is a divorce, you're to stay single or else be reconciled to your wife. And what God is doing is judging the nation of Israel, purifying them that he might reconcile his relationship with the nation of Israel. And this is what's going on. In a biblical marriage, the Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother. In a biblical marriage, what happens is a man, let's take in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, shall leave his father, that is, leave that home, leave that headship, leave that position with his father, and he's got to go to the bride. That's back to earth. That's where Jesus Christ is coming. He has to leave his father, cleave unto his wife, going to be united with the nation of Israel again, and they too shall be one flesh. There's going to be an eternal union that's going to take place between God and Israel when Jesus Christ leaves and joins himself to the nation of Israel. And in a biblical marriage, you not only leave the father's house, go to pick up the bride, but when you pick up the bride, you take it to your place. And Jesus Christ says that he is going to come and gather the nation of Israel and take that where he is, there shall they be also. They're going to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not back to heaven to the Father, but into his throne, his kingdom upon this earth. Watch this. Come to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There's several parables about marriages that are going to take place. John is called the friend of the bridegroom. He goes to call out the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. All these expressions are used in the Gospels to identify who the marriage is going to be. It's Jesus Christ to the believing remnant of Israel who's still here when he comes back. In Matthew chapter 22, follow these verses. It says in the beginning, chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." God had sent Jesus Christ. He appointed 12 apostles, and during his ministry, they were calling out people to come to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, the ministry of the 12 apostles, and would the people come to Jesus Christ? No, they would not come. So it says in verse 4, "Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have prepared a dinner. My oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants, and entreated them, and them spitefully, and slew them." Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. The apostles go back out and call him again in the early part of the book of Acts. And they take Stephen, and what do to him? They kill him. And they killed the other apostles, or at least James. It says in verse 7, it says, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Isn't that Revelation chapter 18? And Revelation 19, Jesus Christ coming back in judgment? "Then saith he unto his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden are not worthy. Go, therefore, unto the highway, and as many as ye shall find bid to the marriage. So a servant went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both small, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servant, Bind the man hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Invited many, but here a guy came in with the wrong clothing, he's cast out. That parable matches Jesus Christ sending out, gathering the nation of Israel, and then coming back to them, and then having a wedding feast where he invites others to join him in that kingdom. But those who come in without a wedding garment, he casts them out. When Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says he's going to rule this world with a rod of iron. And so as he comes back and permanently joins himself with the believing remnant of Israel and has this great wedding feast where he invites of nations to join him in this feast, those who come in and will not take his righteousness, eventually they're cast out. Now, that's the marriage of the Lamb. I don't want you to mistake that for something else. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talking about the position of a wife, position of a husband. He says in verse 25, husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. Now we'll see it goes back and forth between a man and his wife and Christ and the church, which is the church, the body of Christ. Now watch this. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now some people have used that to say, oh, we're the bride and Jesus Christ is going to come back and we're going to be united to him. All kinds of problems with that. The first problem is that bride in Revelation made herself ready, and then she receives righteousness. In the age of grace, what the great mystery that Paul is saying about is not that someday I'll be united with the Lord and clothed with his righteousness. The great mystery of the church, the body of Christ, is we are already his body. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are not waiting someday to be united to Jesus Christ. We are already united to him, not as a bride, but as his body. We are already joined to him. And the Bible tells us this, that when you believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when you understand that his payment on that cross was the payment of your sins, and today by God's grace, he is offering you eternal life, that the moment you believe what Jesus Christ did, that he paid for your sins, God will impute to you that day, that hour, that minute, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not waiting someday to be clothed with righteousness or to be joined with Jesus Christ. What God has done in the age of grace, which Paul is saying is the great mystery, is that he has already joined us to his Son in a union with him as his body, and that we are already found in Christ righteous and cleansed and justified and blameless and without any blemish. Already I have that position in Jesus Christ. And if you're waiting someday to get it, you're going to miss it. If you're waiting someday to be joined with Jesus Christ, and if you're thinking someday that you can keep yourself pure and that Jesus Christ is going to come back and because you're kept pure, he's going to give you a garment of righteousness, you are thinking you're the wrong person. You're not that bride. You're not the believing remnant of Israel. God's not dealing with you in that way. God today is dealing with you in grace and offering you right now, the moment you believe, a relationship with Jesus Christ that never ends. And we're also not waiting for him to come back to be joined to us. But the Bible says he's going to call us, he's going to come in the air and call us to be with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Know what God is offering today. It's not Revelation 19. It's the things that are found in Romans to Philemon. And God is offering you salvation today through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a bride, but as his body. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives it to you by his grace. And that's the great love where he loves us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we've clarified and showed some verses that will identify who Jesus Christ is returning to and what relationship the nation of Israel had and will have again with the Lord God Omnipotent. Father, I pray that it's also been made clear what you're offering today in your grace. We who are outside the covenants and promises of Israel, by your grace, can be united to your Son and become one with him as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We become his body. And Father, that we can be clothed in his righteousness, be found in him complete. We thank you for that relationship given to us freely.